In our study thus far, Luke has done a masterful job of examining the evidence to answer the question, who is this Jesus? Now, in the second half of chapter 9, Luke shifts his focus to Jesus' disciples and the nature of discipleship. After 2 years of work under the Master, the deficiencies his fledgling disciples display in this chapter are often shocking and sometimes disastrous. At one point, Jesus calls them faithless. Then the disciples close their ears to Jesus' warning of coming rejection, argue among themselves about who has the highest status, and finally, they're rebuked for misunderstanding the inclusive nature of the gospel. The passage is rich with contrast. The priorities of the world versus the priorities of the kingdom of God. Jesus repeatedly takes the disciples' messianic worldview and turns it upside down. Not power, but rejection. Not a ring of insiders, but an inclusive kingdom. Not wealth and rank and privilege, but the least of these, with no place to lay their head. Following the momentous events of the Transfiguration, Jesus and his three followers spent a night on the same mountaintop where they had just witnessed the cloud, the light, and voice of God's glory. How wondrous the star-filled night sky must have appeared to Peter, James, and John. Just a short time before, the three terrified disciples had heard the challenge, "This is my chosen one. Listen to him." And this isn't the first time they were told to listen. But how will they learn to listen to Jesus? As it says in Matthew 11:15, Mark 4:9, and Revelation 3:22, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." Recently, I heard Dr. Liam Golliger remind us that listening to Jesus is never a neutral experience. Hearing him can be life-altering, it can be eye-opening, or it can be heart-hardening. The disciples must sit at his feet and listen, like Mary, Martha's sister. And to come fully awake, the disciples must see his death and resurrection and receive the Holy Spirit. What emotions did Peter, James, and John feel on that mountain? How their minds must have reeled. What did they wonder about the nature of this man they loved? Someone they had walked with and eaten with for 2 years, someone they had observed at close quarters, the teacher who calmed the storm, gathered the fish of the sea, and healed with a word. Here is a man who speaks with the authority of God. Now they're leaving the mountain and walking down a rough path into the valley to rejoin the people. Instantly, things return to normal, or as normal as can be when you walk beside the Son of God. The experience is reminiscent of Moses returning from his encounter with God on Mount Sinai. Like Moses, Jesus' face may have shined after his encounter with the Almighty. And we wonder, what's been happening in Jesus' absence? What we see waiting is a huge, needy crowd of people, just as there usually was during most of Jesus' ministry. Disciples and followers of the Master struggling to live out what they're learning, scribes and other leaders challenging, arguing, trying to prove a point, people hurting, curious, and desperate. Some looking for entertainment, another episode in the best serial drama in town. Some were drawn to Jesus' power or compassion or message of forgiveness and new life. All together, a wretched yet hopeful mass of humanity. All the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us parallel accounts of what took place when Jesus and his three friends came down from the mountain. What happened next must have made a tremendous impression on the followers who observed it. The three accounts highlight different details of Christ's encounter with a desperate father who meets Jesus at the base of the mountain. This is a man in acute distress. His only son suffers from a disease with symptoms that sound like epilepsy. According to Mark, the boy is also mute and probably deaf from birth. The father's terror is evident. He has seen his son controlled by forces that seek to destroy him. Imagine the dedication of this father. Throughout his boy's short life, he stayed absolutely vigilant in order to keep his son alive. Most of us know what it is to care for a young child, waking often in the night for feeding, nightmares, fever, and need for comfort. Imagine this father, the fear he lives with day and night as his son is seized and twisted with a condition that hardly leaves him. I worked for many years with families who have children with special needs. I've seen the impact of extreme disability on parents whose children have the best of modern care. Parents facing grief, along with daily struggles of feeding and safety. They live with gnawing worry, always on the alert, looking for an answer, a better approach, hopeful for a cure. What support does this father have? No wraparound services here, no pediatricians, no medication, and my personal favorite, no WebMD. No special education or individualized education plan. How does this father survive? How can he work? What of his marriage? We will never know, but imagine his despair and hopelessness. He is overcome in anguish for this boy. The evil that controls the child's life stole the father's heritage and standing in the community. It severed the relationship with the son he loves. Then he hears of Jesus. The father's hope builds as he hears story after story of the way this man, Jesus, heals the most impossible condition. From blindness and leprosy to demon possession. Who knows how far the father walked on desolate, dusty roads with his boy beside him? Has the father been forced to bind the small boy to keep him safe? Mark's gospel tells us that the spirit often throws him into the fire or into water, trying to kill him. Who knows how many times the father has held his son tightly as the condition ravaged his small body? How many towns has he visited? How many people has he approached looking for the teacher? But finally, there in the distance, is a huge crowd at the base of a mountain. No Jesus in sight. So the father goes to the disciples. Here are men empowered by the master, recently returned from a successful journey of healing in nearby towns. The disciples had already overpowered demons in Jesus' name. They should know what to do to heal the boy, and they try. But the disciples strike out. Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons. Why not this one? Mark writes of scribes in the crowd, arguing about what's happening, possibly arguing over the flaws in the disciples' unsuccessful technique for healing the boy. Jews were well known in the ancient world for their elaborate rituals of exorcism. So to the scribes, the problem may have seemed obvious. The disciples simply weren't conducting the healing in a time-honored way. Then, in the middle of this scene, Jesus appears. walking down from the mountain with James, John, and Peter. In the face of all these obstacles, the Father's approach to Jesus is remarkable. This man does not give up. He cries out for help, begging for assistance. Somehow he sees that this man is different. In his pain, he has eyes to see Jesus' authority and cries out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son." The father describes the boy's condition as a parent might to a physician. A spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus answered, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Is he speaking to the boy's father? Like Moses, Jesus comes down from the mountain, down from standing in the presence of God Almighty, down with a deeper understanding of the unfolding events of rejection and shame. No, Jesus is not addressing the Father. What Christ sees is the disciples' failure to trust in his saving power. Jesus knows his time is short. They have so much to learn. When will they get it? When Jesus spoke about a faithless and twisted generation, he was referring to Israel's experience after the Exodus when Moses told God's people that they were a twisted generation in Deuteronomy 32:5. The disciples did not have the faith to cast out the boy's demon, and this grieved Jesus deeply. His reaction was holy frustration at the unbelief of his own people, including his closest friends. In his commentary on Luke, Philip Ryken describes the master's frustration with his disciples in this way. "Like a mother who wonders when her son will start taking responsibility for his actions, or a school teacher who wonders when his student will ever learn to follow directions, often we try to serve him in our own strength, as the disciples did, and then nothing happens, or at least nothing that demonstrates the majesty of God." The disciples forgot to trust God to do all the spiritual work that only he can do. What a lifelong lesson. Real transformation comes by trusting the gospel to change hearts and minds. No matter how much good advice we give, we cannot change someone's life. Only God can do that. We all need this faith in our discipleship. Something I so often forget, that it's painful. My brother, Carl, is 7 years older than me. He lives a terribly troubled life, suffering with emotional instability throughout adolescence, agonizing breakdowns during the Vietnam War, hallucinations, and paranoia in his 20s and 30s. Carl is a believer who skates along the edges of schizophrenia. 12 years ago, the weekend after our father went to be with the Lord, Carl disappeared. All our efforts to find him were unsuccessful. As the years passed, we assumed that Carl was dead. Then recently, our family received word of where he might be in treatment. Immediately, we all began to cast around for things to do, writing letters, making phone calls, having family discussions, until we were stopped in our tracks. Carl has no desire for contact. I think we all felt rejected. Strangely enough, by the one in our family whom we had rejected. Carl was always a lesson in faith for our parents, and now, as my siblings and I age, he is one of our lessons in faith as well. Now we long for healing and wholeness in our brother and our family, but find that only God can provide that. We're learning our role in the story of Carl's life. Maybe that role will change with time. It's very likely that we will only understand God's work when we see our brother in heaven. I believe that my parents have that wonderful insight right now. Maybe we have learned just a bit to trust that God will do all the work that only He can do. Mark 9 describes another piece of the interaction between Jesus and the Father. If you can do anything, heal my son. And Jesus replies, if you can, everything is possible to him who believes. I love that Father's response. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. His heart was fickle, like mine. The Father recognized the weakness of his faith, and Jesus met him there. How many of us make the same cry? I believe. Help my unbelief. Faith in God, even a little faith, is still real faith. This is great news for us. The Father's faith was enough, a mustard seed kind of faith, and everything was not only possible, but accomplished. Jesus knew this Father's heart. His son was healed and returned to him. Just at that moment, when the boy is healed and everyone is marveling at the majesty of God, in the midst of a demonstration of amazing power, Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. Again, listen. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. This is the second time in this chapter Jesus told them what is coming, and still they do not understand what he means. Luke says, they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I don't know about you, but when I don't want to know, I usually don't ask either. The disciples had their own assumptions about the Messiah. You may remember John the Baptist sending his followers to ask Jesus whether he was the promised one. John's assumptions were not fulfilled in Jesus, and so he doubted. Here are the disciples. How can the promised one accomplish God's will and be rejected? That's not the plan. Nonsense. It doesn't compute. Impossible. What assumptions are we making that need revision? We all have assumptions based on our culture that inform our dreams about the future. How about what success should look like for our children? Assumptions about my right to pursue my dreams. Follow my bliss. What are my assumptions about the guy rolled up in a blanket on the sidewalk? And how do my assumptions stop me from reaching out to a little lady sobbing with dementia? My assumptions can block the voice of the Lord unless they're based on the Word. Like cotton in our ears, assumptions block possibilities He places before us. How do I hear the voice of the Master? I remember a time during my late 20s when I told my mother that I thought God and I were working together as a team, that He expected me to use my brain to solve problems, plan and execute projects, and make the right choices in life. If I needed Him, He would be there to help out, but most of the work was on my shoulders. Whoa! What a host of faulty assumptions. I had no idea of the power of sin in my life, how short-sighted and broken my decision-making process was. I was lost. I didn't know that the whole of my life had to be in His hands. All assumptions aside, all of me. So the disciples were just learning to listen to Him. Some expectations needed revision. The Messiah is not just about demonstration of power. He is the Word, God's personal message in the flesh to a broken world. How do we hear? How do we listen? The Messiah is about rejection and a cross. Even with Jesus standing right in front of them, proving who He was, it was clearly a hard message for the disciples. They accepted and welcomed evidence of His power, but couldn't imagine the extent of His love for us and cost of His obedience to God's plan of redemption. They couldn't imagine the cost to themselves. The disciples were really on a steep learning curve. Truly, you and I are the ones who are blessed with the chance to hear and understand. Through the eyes of faith, we know of Jesus' death and resurrection. Like no other generation before us, we can read in our own language the written word of His life, read the apostles' emerging understanding of the good news and the growth of the church. Before us, we have centuries of believers who have lived and died the faith. And most of all, we have the Holy Spirit helping us to learn how to listen. We are blessed. As if to prove how little they understood Jesus' mission, the disciples started to argue about which one of them was the greatest of the bunch. Like boys on a playground, I can imagine James or Peter claiming the top disciple slot based on their invitation to go up the mountain with Jesus. "He likes us best," they may have boasted. "You're crazy," Thomas could have responded. "Jesus took you along because He can't trust you out of His sight." I wonder if they were embarrassed that Jesus listened in on the argument and saw right through them with piercing clarity. He knew their obsession with self-importance. To make His point, the Lord put His arm around a nearby child, maybe the boy He'd just healed, and said, "Whoever receives this boy in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives him who sent Me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Receiving a child is like receiving God, receiving the simple, the trusting, the rowdy, the dirty. Scales are removed, no ladders, no head of the table, no inner ring. The only greatness that matters, greatness in God's eyes, is found in humility. HLG shares the following story in Telling Tales. John and Mary were given a fine set of knives and forks by rich Uncle James as a wedding gift. They were only taken out and used on special occasions. One day, Mary dropped one of the knives on the tile floor of her kitchen, snapping an inch off the blade and cracking the handle. So the damaged knife was not put back in the case with the others, but reserved for jobs in the kitchen. It was used to peel potatoes, chop vegetables, and scrape pans. As time passed, the blade got thinner, smaller, and slightly curved, but it also became so sharp that it was in continuous demand. The bright, keen blade did more work than all the other knives put together. When John and Mary died, their eldest son sold Uncle James' handsome, but tarnished and out-of-date case of cutlery. But as for the little broken knife, the oldest son's wife kept that. She said it was just what she wanted for her kitchen. There are Christians, like that humble little knife, who are prepared to do any job that needs doing in the church. They are some of the brightest and best instruments in Christ's service. But certainly, some special power must be reserved for those in the inner circle. So the Apostle John, anxious to reestablish a sense of reasonable order, some inner place reserved for the closest, most informed followers, brings up a recent encounter with someone outside the circle of disciples. This outsider successfully invoked Jesus' name to cast out demons. Curiously, something the disciples themselves were recently unable to accomplish. Were they right to tell this man to stop? John asks. He's not one of us. And Jesus replies, "The one who is not against you is for you." All can labor for Jesus and should be encouraged to do so. There's not an A team. All of us who have faith to name Jesus as Lord are doing kingdom work, not just the paid staff or those who go to seminary. Not just the Calvinists, or the Arminians, or the Baptists. Ministry is a cooperative venture. For the disciples, this was another chance to listen and readjust assumptions about what it means to follow Jesus. Finally, Jesus makes it known that he's heading for Jerusalem. It will take him another year to get there, but he begins the final road to the cross. As he walks along, the Master shares what this new life will look like for his followers. It's a life without the assurance of a home or earthly security. No place to lay your head. A life on the move. No wonder early Christianity was called the Way. This is a life proclaiming the kingdom of God. No looking back. No admiring the plowed furrow created by our work. No room for pride and no longing for what is past. Doing the work set in front of us. Is this costly? It is taking up the cross daily and following the Master. Who would want such a life? Only someone transformed and made new by the grace and power of God. Only someone who understands that Jesus has taken up the burden of our cross and carries it beside us, making our yoke easy and our burden light. Jesus describes a life of discipleship that would be impossible for any of us to accomplish. We may be willing to have a bit of work done on ourselves. Insert a little humility. Become more hospitable. Maybe be patient with our children. That would be nice. But God is looking for much more. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis describes such a transformation that happens along the way, only through God's grace. And so he says, I find I must borrow yet another parable from George MacDonald. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live it himself. The command, "Be ye perfect," is not idealistic gas. Nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less.